Well, we're going to begin a new series of studies this morning through the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to start making your way to the book of 1 Peter, that's where we'll be over the next several weeks. But we finished a study through the letter of Colossians a little over a month ago, which was a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Colossae. 1 Peter, in contrast, is a letter from the Apostle Peter, not to a particular church in a particular city, but to all Jesus followers, all Christians scattered throughout the region known at that time as Northern Asia Minor, or what is part of modern-day Turkey. The actual territories or provinces named in the letter are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I've also put the city of Colossae on that map and the city of Jerusalem to help you orient yourself a little bit better. And you actually might note that Colossae is not very far from that particular region itself. 1 Peter is referred to as one of the general epistles in the New Testament, meaning that it's not a letter addressed to a particular group of people, and it does not have a particular motive for why it was written, other than the encouragement and strengthening of the followers of Jesus. For example, there is not a particular problem present in a church that the letter is addressing and seeking to correct or solve, like we see in several of Paul's letters. If I had to sum up with a single sentence what the letter of 1 Peter is about, it might be this: that it is a letter about living a Christ-honoring life in an environment that can be hostile and opposed to that end. Peter gives us reasons and motives for seeking to live a Christ-honoring life. He gives us examples of those who have lived this kind of life, namely Jesus himself, and he applies the living out of this kind of life to some actual life situations. Living a Christ-honoring life in an environment that can be hostile and opposed to that end is something that has relevance for us in our own day too. Opposition and hostility toward a Christ-honoring life can come in all kinds of ways. There is direct physical opposition and persecution that can take place, as did for many in the days of Peter when he was writing this letter, and as does today in some parts of the world. There is also a kind of psychological opposition that can take place, as we sometimes see in our own day, even in our own country. For example, the Christian worldview is being pushed further and further to the margins and the fringes of popular thought in our own culture. It's fairly common for me to run across news stories and blogs and YouTube videos and the like on the internet, which actually openly mock Christianity. I run across this kind of thing all of the time on the internet now. There used to be a certain respect for the Christian faith, even by those who didn't believe it and don't follow it. But those days are rapidly coming to a close in our times. I want to give a couple of examples that illustrate this from the news media in recent times. And I want to preface by saying that I am not stating these things as being right or wrong. I'm not making any kind of political statement here at all. But I think these examples illustrate a very important point and a very important move in our culture. So the first example happened in recent weeks. I can't remember at a time when the sermons of pastors have been picked apart and chopped up into sound bites and then argued about and criticized and questioned and judged like we have seen in recent weeks in the media, talking about the churches that presidential candidates attend and have attended in their lives. Whether you agree with what some of these pastors have said in their sermons or not is not the point. There used to be an element of respect that would have precluded this kind of thing from even happening in the media. While many were piling on in radio shows, criticizing sermons and church services, replaying soundbite after soundbite again and again, and then having these men on their shows and interviewing them and judging them, I personally was looking at the issue from a different perspective entirely. I saw it as a growing lack of respect for something that used to be treated with a measure of sacredness in this country. And it is no longer. Another example that occurred just this past week, the remarks that Bill Maher made about the Pope being a Nazi of all things. And the head of a child molestation ring, the Catholic Church. Again, there was a time in the not too distant past when remarks like that would not have been made, even as part of a so-claimed comedy sketch. There used to be a certain level of respect and sacredness extended to the church that can no longer be taken for granted. The reasons behind the increasing suspicion and lack of respect that many people have shown toward Christians are many and varied, and not something that I want to get into this morning. The church has brought some of it on itself, obviously, and some of it is a sign of the times that we're living in. I simply want to make the point that opposition and persecution is a reality even in our own day. And I believe the intensity of persecution and opposition against Christ's followers is growing and is going to continue to grow in our day. I believe we've only seen the beginning of a trend that is continuing to become more disturbing with each passing day. So, the things that Peter has to say in this letter are as relevant to us in our own day as they were in his day. And how does Peter tell us to respond to hostility and opposition? By yelling louder and pushing back harder than the opposition does? No, that's not what he says. That was once the way that Peter responded. But he knows that it's not how the Lord wants his people to behave. He tells us in this letter to imitate the behavior of Jesus, to continue to pursue living a holy life, to make sure that the suffering that we are enduring is undeserved suffering, to remember that it is not our eternal home that we are living in here, to rejoice that we are sharing in the life of Jesus, and to remember all that we have in Jesus and what He has done for us. As we noted in our study of Colossians, the typical format of a letter in the first century was different from the format that we use in our own day. In the letters of that time, the writer would identify himself first, then name the recipients of the letter, and then offer a greeting. And Peter's letter follows this same format. So let's begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter says a lot in these first two verses. And I want to try to unpack it a little bit this morning so that we can at least get a hold of what he is trying or what he is saying in these opening verses so that we can at least begin to get hold of all that he's saying here. He begins with the word Peter. This man, Peter, he's referred to several different ways in the New Testament. His original given Hebrew name is Simeon. The Greek version of that name is Simon. We see those names appear. He's also called by the Aramaic name Cephas, which means rock, and by the Greek version of that same name, which is Petros or Peter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was one of those few people who had been given special authority and ability for the leading and the developing of the early church. Some people have asked the question, are there apostles today in the church? My answer is not in the same sense and type as men like Peter and Paul and John. If you know someone who claims to be an apostle with a capital A, like Peter, my recommendation is that you stay away from that person. I want to pause here for a moment and talk about the man Peter who wrote this letter. When we first encounter Peter in the Bible, he is a professional fisherman. Peter and his brother Andrew were in business together, actually, with two other brothers, James and John. Peter is one of the first disciples that were called by Jesus to follow him. If we turn to Mark chapter 1, for example, verse 16, it says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, or Peter, the same guy we're talking about here, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus told Peter that he would make him a fisher of men, and that's what he made Peter into. Peter became the leader and spokesman for the early disciples of Jesus, this band of 12 that followed Jesus around. Peter is the one who would ask Jesus the question that they all wanted to ask but were afraid to ask. You remember, there was always a guy in class like that, remember? And I was so grateful for that person. We all wanted to ask the question, but there was always the one guy who'd raise his hand and he'd ask the question. We think, I'm glad that he asked that question. Well, Peter was that guy. Jesus, we don't understand that. Jesus, does that mean? Jesus, yes, Peter. Peter's the one who would make the bold proclamations that they all were thinking but afraid to make. Peter is probably more well known for his goofs and his failures than for his successes. And this is really one of the things that makes Peter so endearing to most of us. Not that we like to see people fail, but it is nice to know that someone so close to Jesus and used in such important ways by Jesus could be such a regular guy like us. I mean, that's awesome to see that, isn't it? Some of the more well-known goof-ups by Peter include his patronizing of Jesus about where to fish in the Lake of Galilee, his failed attempt to walk on water, his idea to build shelters to commemorate the transfiguration of Jesus, his rebuke of Jesus about predicting his rejection and crucifixion, his falling asleep instead of praying the way Jesus asked him to in the Garden of Gethsemane, his taking out his sword and cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest when Jesus was arrested, and his heartbreaking denial of Jesus on the night of Jesus' trial. To be fair, Peter also had his moments of brilliance and spiritual insight. Probably one of the most memorable would be the time when Jesus asked him who he believed Jesus was, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was one of the three people who were included in the special inner circle of trusted friends of Jesus, that also included James and John. Peter played a very important role in the development of the early church. In a very real sense, he was the first voice of the church. He preached the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Peter is also the one who broke new ground by entering the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, something that a Jew would never do, and baptizing him and those in his household in the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ was for all people, not just Jews. And that was a huge step in the development of the church. Peter and Paul are the two major characters in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters of Acts focus on the life and ministry of Peter, while the last 16 chapters of that book focus on the life and ministry of Paul. Some people are surprised to hear this, but Peter was married. And he sometimes took his wife with him on ministry journeys. The letter of 1 Peter was probably written around 62 to 64 AD, while Peter was in Rome, shortly before the great persecution of the church by Nero. Nero was emperor of the Roman Empire from 54 to 68 AD. One Roman historian described Nero as vicious and vain, cruel and lustful. He won the hatred of Senate, people, armies, Jews, and Christians, and he died heirless. No one shed a tear when Nero passed from the scene. Through his underhanded dealings and treatment of people and his selfish extravagance, the Roman Empire was bankrupt and in severe financial crisis by the early 60s. And then in 64 AD, the great fires of Rome broke out, which totally destroyed 4 of the 14 city regions and severely damaged 7 others. More than half the city was severely damaged. Rumors began to spread immediately, claiming that Nero had started the fires himself. In an effort to divert suspicion away from himself, Nero claimed that the hated Christians were the ones who had actually caused the fires and ordered that they pay for their awful crimes. And so broke out one of the worst persecutions against the church in history. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "Therefore, first of all, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and then as a result of their information, a large number were implicated, not so much on the charge of arson as for hatred of the human race." Ironic, isn't it? They died by methods of mockery. Some were covered with the skins of wild beasts and then torn by dogs. Some were crucified. Some were burned as torches to serve as light at night. This is a painting. You probably can't see it very well, but on the far right, you can see Christians who are tied to stakes with then material wrapped around them to become human torches to light the gardens of Nero in the night. The Apostle Peter is one of the Christians who was killed during this terrible persecution that took place under Nero. The majority of Bible scholars believe that it was during this same period of persecutions that the Apostle Paul was also killed. Ancient church tradition claims that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way that his Lord Jesus had died. We can't substantiate that part of the story, though. So, this is the Peter who has written this letter to us. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that here's a man who talks about how to live through and behave in the midst of opposition and persecution. And it's not empty platitudes. He lived it. He experienced it firsthand. He's a man who has earned our respect and who we owe him our attention. He begins his letter to God's elect, strangers in the world. This is an idea that Peter carries throughout his letter. 1 Peter 1:17. He says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. The word here translated strangers in the world does not mean simply someone who's traveling through a place on a journey. Instead, it refers to a person who is residing in a particular location at the moment, but does not consider this place their home. This person is a resident foreigner, a pilgrim, a sojourner, an alien living in a foreign land. This captures the reality of the Christ follower's life. We are living here at the moment, but we know in our heart that this is not our ultimate home. This is not our native homeland that we are living in here. We are going somewhere else. Any day, we're going to pack up and move on to our homeland of heaven. And when that day comes, we do not know. We have not been told. We cannot accurately predict when it will be. It could come with the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will come suddenly, without warning, unexpectedly. Or it could come with our passing from this life, which also can come suddenly and without warning. He says, to God's elect, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This idea of being chosen by God is something that has caused more than a few arguments over the years between Christians. I have no desire to get into a lengthy presentation of the theological arguments for and against predestination today. Instead, I want to say this. The idea of being chosen is intended by Peter to be a beautiful expression of God's love for His people. And if your mind goes in some other direction other than that, then you are missing the point of what Peter is saying here. To know that you have been chosen is an awesome thing. Do you remember the proverbial picking of teams in grade school? If you were one of the first ones picked for a team, it was a great feeling, wasn't it? I want Jeff on my team. And if you're picked first, that was great. I'm a competitor. I'm a contributor. I mean something. People want me. But if you were one of those poor slobs that were left until the very end, man, it was horrible. And the worst was when the other team captain would say, you can have Jeff. You say, oh, you knew then, without doubt, that you were a liability for your team rather than an asset. Didn't feel good, did it? In our small group studies that we have recently completed through the books For Men Only and For Women Only, we men have learned what a powerful statement of love it is for our wife to know that we are still choosing her today and every day, just like we did the first time we fell in love with her. The Christian should never feel uncomfortable or threatened or ashamed by the doctrine of election. Being chosen by God to be His child. This idea is intended as a great comfort for Jesus' followers. It says that you are no accident. You did not just stumble into the kingdom of God by chance. You have not been adopted into the family of God under some false pretense, and one day you're going to be found out and booted. God chose you specifically and personally to be his beloved child. He sought you out. He pursued you. He knew you before you were born and had plans and intentions for you at that time rather than later. God loves you. He wants you. He always intended to rescue you and bring you home to be with him forever. That's awesome. That's something to rejoice in. That's something to have comfort and encouragement in. And the unbeliever should not necessarily feel threatened by the doctrine of election either. Why? Because you, as an unbeliever, don't know yet if you've been chosen or not by the Lord to be his or not. You can only know that after you have come to him. Only then will you discover that you too have been chosen before time began to be his beloved child. See, as Steve Brown once said, the doctrine of election and predestination is a family secret of sorts. It's for the family to know. And only those in the family can know it. I think it's sad that what is intended to be a beautiful blessing and comfort for God's children has gotten turned into something else. It has become a discussion about who is in and who is out of God's kingdom, about who's a sheep and who's a goat. If we read our Bible carefully, we'll see that the question about who is in and who is out is not something that you and I are given the authority to answer. That's God's place alone. What we can know is that when we turn to God and begin to follow Christ, we discover the beautiful truth that we have been chosen from the beginning of time to be his beloved. None of us are second string. None of us will be left standing waiting to be chosen after everyone else has been picked. None of us have stumbled into the family of God by accident. And whatever reason God had for choosing you in the beginning will continue to be his reason for choosing you now and forever. And what is that reason? He loves you. There's no other message that the believer should take away from the doctrine of election and choice other than that. You are loved. God loves you. You are his precious child. This is not a unique idea expressed only by Peter. Paul expresses this same beautiful truth. An example can be found in Ephesians chapter 1, the opening of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 3 in that letter, Ephesians 1, he begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." Think about what a tremendous comfort it would have been for these Christians in Peter's day who are facing persecution and suffering, for them to know that they have been chosen by God to be His. They're not accidents. They're not random, nameless, faceless people. God knows and loves every single one of these individuals. What a glorious thing it is to know that you have been chosen. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, makes us holy, sets us apart as God's, makes us strangers in this world and citizens of heaven. And it is His work in our life that's transforming us. Not our work, His work. For obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been set apart by the Spirit of God. We've been chosen by God to take on the character and the nature of Jesus. God's intention for you and me is to be duplicates, in a sense, of Jesus. He wants to duplicate in us what we see in Jesus, to express the glory of God in and through us in our life now and forever in the unique way that He has intended for each one of us to express that. You're to be a reflection of God's glory. What we see in Jesus as the first fruits, what He also intends for us. And sprinkling by His blood, Peter draws from the imagery of the Jewish priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animal on the people. We have been cleansed and forgiven by and through the sacrifice of Jesus. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer pulls these ideas together. Verse 11 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And then he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. The New American Standard translates that word in abundance as in the fullest measure. Peter's blessing to them and to us is that God's grace and God's peace would be ours in the fullest measure. So in closing this morning, Christian, as you go through your life this coming week, I want you to remember three things. First, you are chosen, which means you are dearly loved by your Father. Second, this is not your home. We're looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. And third, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, creating in you the character and the nature of Jesus, your Savior. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, you can be. Jesus has extended an invitation to you. In Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these precious truths that we find even in these opening words of Peter's letter, that you have chosen us. We are yours. We're not an accident. You know each of us personally and intimately, Lord, and have always known us. Lord, we thank you that this is not our ultimate homeland, that we have paradise to look forward to. Lord, we thank you for the good work that you're doing in our life. That you're producing in us the nature of Jesus. Man, what an awesome thing to know that that's where we're headed. It's already in us. It's growing. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill your people this morning with hope and excitement. That they're known by you. And that you're at work in them, Lord. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen.